Bradlin, and thank you, Brothers Bradlin and Church, for the invitation to speak at the conference. It's a blessing to be here. Thank you, Church, for your hospitality, the good food, the motel arrangements, all of the things you're doing to make our stay among you very good. And the food has been great. Preaching has been great. If you will open the Word of God to the book of Job, I want to read the entire third chapter. Ordinarily, I would not take this much, but I'm going to give you an overview of this chapter today more than trying to give an exposition of every verse. But I want you to take heed to the reading of chapter 3 and the words of Job. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as an hidden, untimely birth, I had not been as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and light unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." Job, as you know, was in substance the greatest man of the East. In chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, "His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household," so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Morally and spiritually, Job was one of the greatest men ever to live. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed," or turned, "from evil." That he was such a great man morally and spiritually is attested to by the prophet Ezekiel, really by the Lord God through the prophet Ezekiel, in the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, in verse 14 and again in verse 20. "For there the Lord said through Ezekiel concerning the moral and spiritual conditions of Jerusalem, that they were so bad that if these three men had been there, they could only have saved themselves, delivered themselves. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Again, in verse 20, you will notice that he says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now that is a good testimony given concerning Job. And he is in great company with Noah and with Daniel. Unbeknown to Job, there had been a challenge given by first the Lord to Satan, and then a challenge from Satan to the Lord concerning him. In verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, this is chapter 1, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now he said that to Satan, who had returned from going to and fro throughout all the earth. Peter says, the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Peter, or Job on this account in the book of Job, Satan has to give an account unto the Lord. By the way, he gives an account unto the Lord. And so he's really insinuating there was no one really worthy of my giving them so much trouble. And so the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? Well, Satan says, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But here's the devil's challenge. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and there follows the first trial of Job. Now in this first trial, God put into Satan's hands both Job's wealth and his family. And then after Job had not responded as the devil thought he would, the Lord issued a second challenge in chapter 2. And verse 3, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? Satan's challenge is, as he answers the Lord, he said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. This time it was Job's health that was put in the hands of Satan. The only thing that the Lord forbade, and remember this, dear people, that God limits always what Satan can do. Satan cannot do anything but what God wills him to do, and that is his purpose to do. Now, when Job lost his wealth and his family, he was crushed. It hurt. Do not think that he was some kind of superhuman, that he could brush that off as if it did not hurt. It hurt. But he did not sin, nor charge God foolishly with his lips. Chapter 1, verse 22, the Bible says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Rather, what he did do when the word came that he had lost all of his livestock, which was his wealth, and then he had lost all of his children, what he did is to arise, rent his mantle or his coat to show his great grief, and then he shaved his head, fell down before the Lord, and he worshiped. and he acknowledged the sovereignty of God over all of those matters when he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In the second trial, when his health was taken from him, he again did not sin with his lips. His dear wife was going through this trial with him. Her wealth was lost. Her children were dead. Her husband is now having boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. That hurt. That was difficult. That was a great trial. And finally she says, "Dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Now what a solution. That comes from the world. For some reason or another, people think it would be better in their worst trials if they just cursed God. What in the world would that help? How in the world would that change anything? And so he said, "But thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." That's folly. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Now note that he also acknowledged God's sovereignty over both good and evil. Many folks can't go with Job there. They can grant good to the Lord, but they cannot deal with evil coming from the Lord. If I read the Bible correctly, it comes from the Lord. He's in charge of it. He uses instruments. The devil is an instrument of that evil, but it could not be except God willed it. Now, here's one of the things I always ask people when they have trouble with this. If it does not come from God, from whom does it come? And if it comes from someone else, is it because God is not powerful enough to stop them or good enough to stop them? Where are you going to put your hat on that? You're going to have to take a position. I can deal with the evil that God sends coming from him, because when men mean it for evil, God means it for good, according to Joseph in the book of Genesis, chapter 50 and verse 20. Now, Job was perplexed, as the rest of the book will show us, by what had happened. What he did not know, and understand this, Job's the oldest book of the Bible. Many great evangelical truths elsewhere developed in the Bible are introduced in the book of Job. But Job did not know what we know today because we have a completed Bible. He did not understand, therefore, why the hedge of protection around him had been broken. Now, the devil knew about that hedge. That hedge was his obedience. That hedge was his doing things according to the law of God. Remember this about the law. The law was temporal, not eternal, as far as man is concerned. It didn't have to do with eternal life. It has to do with temporal life. The law could not give any man righteousness. The law could only give the knowledge of sin. But to the degree that any person walks in harmony with that law, he is going to be blessed. That is the clear teaching of Deuteronomy, the clear teaching of the Proverbs, which expounds on that truth. Let me take you to Deuteronomy 28, just to refresh your mind with what the Lord says. "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth." This is a conditional covenant, and there were conditions to be met. By the way, the new covenant is not a conditional covenant with regard to us. It was a conditional covenant with regard to Christ. Christ fulfilled all of those conditions. I have no conditions to fulfill in the new covenant. He fulfilled it for me. But under the old covenant, this was the qualification, or they had to meet the condition. And all these blessings, verse 2, shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store, blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee the one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessings upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So Job's obedience to the Lord was as a hedge around him. Now may I point out to you that the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry obeyed the Father perfectly, and yet he suffered because of sin. God in his sovereignty took down the hedge that was around Job, that Job might experience what he experienced, that his experiences might benefit us. Romans 15:4 makes it very plain. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Understand that Job's greatest trial was not in what happened initially. That's not where his greatest trial was. The greatest trial was the aftermath, the enduring of the consequences of the trial. We do not know. I have not found how long that was, but it was for a considerable length of time. It hurt when he lost his wealth and his children. And his health issues were terrible when they first came upon him. The diagnosis, if you will, of a person who has cancer is going to be a shocking day. There are things that happen that shock us. But the real trial for those people are the days that follow. You know those who have had terminal cancer and they've gone through what they've gone through. It is a trial every day of their lives for the rest of their lives. The enduring of the trial is the greatest part of it. Now James in chapter 5 of his epistle, verse 11, says, "Behold, we count them happy or blessed which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job." Now the word patience, hupomene, is also rendered endurance. That's the idea of the word. "And have seen the end of the Lord," the end of the Lord, that is his purpose, "that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Keep that in mind, because that has much to do with our understanding of the book of Job. In the first chapter of James, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." We fall into them. We do not go jump into them. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience," or endurance. "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So in this third chapter of Job, I read all of it to you, so that you might understand that Job began to despair of life. In this third chapter, these are his words. All of his hopes for this life, not eternity, but for this life, had been taken away. His wealth is gone. His children are gone. And he has boils from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. There is not much to live for. Consequently, I want you to observe first in verses 1 through 19 that Job wished that he had never been born. Did you not get that when I read that chapter, that that's what he was saying? "I wish I had never been born." Now those who come in their great trials, to despair of life do so often with an inconsistency of what they had formerly done. Job was a great man, but remember this, the best of men are men at best. And that is true of Job. And often what they do later is inconsistent with what they had professed earlier. Job had said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But that does not mean that in the following days, as he endured the aftermath, that he did not have great questions. He's not the only one to have done so. I see David, the man after God's own heart. After he had been pursued by Saul for a considerable time, and the Lord had delivered him from Saul on each occasion, and actually had twice put Saul before him so that David could have killed him, and David would not lay his hand on God's anointed. But David finally, after a long enduring of this, chapter 27 of 1 Samuel verse 1, David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. That doesn't sound like David earlier, but the trial wears on. And after a while, it wears one way down. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in the coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hands. His faith began to waver to some extent there, and as a result, he sought to find a way out. Now, does that sound like David when he is about ready to fight Goliath? In the 37th verse of the 17th chapter, he said to Saul, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And yet, on this other occasion, I will one day perish at the hands of Saul. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul came to a place where he despaired of life. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? I want you to note his words in verses 8 through 10. Here the Apostle says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. I take the title of this message from this passage because that's what Job is actually doing. He said, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now you understand that Paul knew things that Job did not know. And therefore, his response was different, even though his whole life, from the time the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus until Nero had him beheaded, was one life of one trial, or a life of trial after trial after trial. The Lord showed Paul what he was going to experience the same time that he saved him. Back in Acts, the 9th chapter, if you'll note, please, at verse 16, the Lord explained to Ananias when he sent him down to baptize Saul of Tarsus. He said concerning Saul, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, Paul, of course, understood things about the grace of God that Job had not been revealed to Job in that book. So that is why his response is different even to that of David and of Saul. But come back now, if you will, or I should say Job, not Saul. I would come back to Job, and I want you to think about what had happened to him. The good that he had enjoyed in this life was all gone. You know, God is a very good and gracious God to us in so many ways. And he gives us all things richly to enjoy. Now, when those things are taken away, it is not a joy. We all understand that. He did not have the same good, and the good that he had been forgotten. In the book of Genesis, chapter 41, verse 30, there is a very interesting, very interesting insight from Scripture that is given by Joseph to Pharaoh concerning the years of plenty that would come, followed by the years of famine. And he said in verse 31, "And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following, for it shall be very grievous." Can we not then conclude that Job had forgotten by this point, because life was so grievous, all the good had been forgotten? There was no enjoyment of it. It was all gone. Now there was nothing left good physically or materially in his life. In the 30th chapter of the book of Job, at verse 26, notice what he said. He said, "When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness." So the pain and the hurt in his life was so great, so intense, so severe, that he cursed the day he was born. You'll note he did not curse God, but he did question God's providence. And that, dear people, we must realize is a grievous sin. And it's one that we can do and we've done. I've been guilty of it. And we have to understand we are not to question his providence. That is involved in this book. We see from the 38th, in the 38th chapter, in the first verse, chapter 38, if you will, in verse 1. "Here the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," now these next chapters, over to chapter 42, have the Lord's setting Job straight concerning his sovereignty over providence. Finally in chapter 42, in the book of Job, you will notice in verses 1 through 3, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge?" Now notice what he said. "Therefore have I uttered that I understood not." How easy that is to do. "Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." Then in verse 6, "Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and in ashes." Now I want to make this practical today, because if we do not put the Word of God into practice, we are hearers only and we're not doers. It's theoretical. It's a philosophy. Keep in mind, if we take the doctrines of grace, for example, and we just hold them out as beautiful doctrines to behold, we have a philosophy. We do not have a very livable theology. All of it is, brother, as our brother McDowell brought out last night, it's all tied together. You have the epistles. The theology is a foundation for the building of our lives on that theological foundation. Those who are tried and tested among us, as Job was, do not need cliches given by those who would be comforters. Now that's mainly what Job's three friends did when they came to him. They had a lot of cliches, and they also had certain rebukes and censures and criticism of Job. I want to tell you something. When a man is fighting for his life, he's lost everything that he has, he does not need our rebuke. He needs our pity. In the sixth chapter of the book of Job, verse 14, Job said to his friends, "To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. But he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. I cited James 5:11 a little bit earlier that comments on the book of Job. I take you back to that verse to the last part where it says, "And have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." I pay attention to little words like that because they are most instructive about what we ought to do. A few years ago, my son-in-law sat in my office. He was dying with multiple myeloma. He was an attorney. When he was diagnosed with that, he could no longer work. He lost his wealth. In that process, he lost his family. And he lost his health. And he said to me, "I've lost everything. I have some reason to believe." He never made an open profession of faith. But there were things that happened that, and words that he gave back that gives me hope one day I will see him in glory. But he did not need my criticism. He did not need anything but pity. And I want you to know, dear people, the lot of some folks in life is a lot more difficult than ours. Job wished that he had never been born. There are people it would have been better for them that they had never been born. So said our Lord in the Gospel according to Mark, the 14th chapter, the 21st verse. "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Strong words, isn't it? Do you not suppose, we do not have anything in Scripture, but we know human nature. Do you not suppose that all of those in hell are cursing the day they were born? I don't know how they could not do that very thing. But I want you to note in the second place in this message in chapter 3 that Job was perplexed that he was still alive. In verses 20 through 24, you'll observe that he first questioned why light was given to one in misery. Light and life are associated in Scripture again and again. Of Christ it is said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Life and light go together. Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light." That is what disposed all of the darkness. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we're given an application of Genesis 1:3 that what the Lord typified in saying to the darkened, sin-cursed earth, "Let there be light," he does the same thing unto us in imparting spiritual life. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Woo! That's good. That is good. You think about that. But Job says, why is light given to one in misery? Why is life given unto the bitter in soul? Now, Job was not bitter at God, but his experiences were bitter, just like those of Naomi when she came back and she said, "For the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me." We need to understand, dear people, that some folks find life so troubling, so harsh, that they will choose to end their lives. That happens. There are many people that want to die because life is so very tough. Let me tell you, it's going to get that way even more. Come over to the Revelation, the 6th chapter. It is just interesting to see. You know why I believe this book is the inspired Word of God? There's no man, no group of men, nor no supercomputer that could keep all of these things straight like the mind of God that is so infinite does. Revelation 6, verses 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine that? That's how awful, how terrible that it will be to even anticipate facing the wrath of Almighty God that men want to die. In the 9th chapter, you'll look in the Revelation a little further. At verse 6, the Bible says, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Job says of such which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures. Saul, King Saul, was greatly troubled in his conscience by an evil spirit sent by the Lord to trouble him. And of course, he was every way trying to get rid of David, to kill David. He became almost a madman. But in the very end, when it was clear that the Philistines were closing about him, and his armor bearer would not thrust him through, he fell upon his own sword and killed himself, because he could not face the reality of life. Job does not do that, but Job understands that it is life that is such causes one to want to die. He wanted to die. He acknowledged in verses 22 and 23 that he could not see a reason to live. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like waters. There was nothing, not even eating a meal, that he could enjoy. There was no enjoyment in life whatsoever. And life that offers nothing but sighs and roarings is devoid of a reason to live. I think all of you know that having a reason to live has much to do with how long one lives. You need a reason to live. You senior folks, don't get without a reason to live. Our lives have gotten much busier in our old days. I'm still pastoring. We have a 12-year-old grandson that lives with us that has homework and all of his issues. We keep a little to be 1 year old Saturday. He'll be 1 year old, our great grandson. We keep that little guy. And I tell you, he's a delight. But you know, all of that gives me a reason to get up every day and to go forward. You have to have a reason to live. Job is at that point where he does not have that reason. But I want you to see thirdly and finally here that Job admitted that his worst fear had come true. Look at verses 25 and 26. For the thing which I greatly fear is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. What was it that Job feared? Was it not the loss of all the good things that he had? His wealth and his family and his health? Do you know that many people seek security in those things? Never seek security in wealth. It can be taken from you. Do not seek security in people. They can be taken from you. Do not seek security in health. It can be taken from you. The good that he enjoyed was lost. Sometimes we'll have thoughts like that. Here we have, things are going so well. I just wonder when something's going to go wrong. Do we not sometimes have those kinds of thoughts? Here, if you have a marginal reading in your Bible, the marginal reading will say from the Hebrew language literally, I feared a fear, and it came upon me. I know this, so many people today live in fear. We have a society that's almost paranoid. This is going to happen, or this is going to happen, while we're going to destroy the planet. While we're going to, it's going to get this that to the point that if we don't colonize some of these other planets, we're not going to make it. Why we're going to starve to death? There's not in this earth can't take care of all of its people. And I'd like to say, you think God is dumb enough that He couldn't create an earth that would supply everything that we need? You know, a few years ago, what they were all talking about, we're going to run out of fossil fuels. And now, why, we can't use those fossil fuels. And there's so much of it in America right now that we about put the Iranians and the people over in Saudi and those places out of business. Men will invent fear. There were they in great fear where no fear was, the scripture says. In the book of Proverbs, I want you to note, if you will, a few passages here, just quickly to show this matter of fear. First chapter of the book of Proverbs, verses 26 and 27. The Lord said to those that will not seek wisdom and hear His word and will not do what they should do in wisdom, He says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh up on you. You seek the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. When you have the wisdom of God dwelling in you in the person of Jesus Christ, you don't fear these kind of fears. We do not today because we have the whole completed word. In the book of the Proverbs, the third chapter, look over at verse 25, 3:25. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. The 10th chapter, if you will, of the book of Proverbs, and look at verse 24. The fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him. I could show you in the 16th chapter of the book of the Revelation that all these people who are afraid of global warming are going to have that fear come upon them because God's going to turn up the heat and He's going to scorch them. That's what the Bible says. The fear of the wicked will always come upon them. But listen, for us, 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. He that's been perfected, made perfect in love, he doesn't have a reason. Let me give you the whole reading of that verse so that I do not misquote that. That's a great verse. 1 John 4, if you will, look at verse 18, at the exact reading of that verse. I thought I had it in my mind, and it went flying away. 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. People are tormented by their fears. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now in verse 26, Job makes a statement here that will at first glance make us think that he was not a man of faith. When he said, I was not in safety, almost like he didn't have security. Neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. What he is telling us here is not that he was let down by the Lord. He is telling us that he had not been in safety or at ease or a false security. He had not relied upon that sort of thing. He said also, I had not been at rest carelessly. There is a careless rest when one ought to be very vigilant. And then he said, I had not been living in quiet rest as if to just ignore things. Now what he's talking about He was aware that his family was not perfect. They did a lot of feasting. A lot of things happened at feast. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, "And so it was, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." In other words, he had not been negligent in any area wherein he should have been vigilant. He had not. That's what he's saying. All of these things nevertheless came upon people. Do you know what one of the greatest trials for many Christians is? I thought we raised our children right. I thought we raised them to fear the Lord. And they have gone here. That's one of the great, as if, you know, we'll begin to kind of say, maybe I didn't do what I should have done, but then really you did everything that you should have done. Amen. And it doesn't work out like you had hoped that it would work out. That's what Job was saying.
Yes, sir.
Now I want to close this message by giving two vital lessons or observations that should help us to learn from Job's experience. We want to look at it first from our own personal standpoint. When God permits Satan to test us, we need to remember that he always gives us grace sufficient to sustain us. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is assailed by none other than Satan. He calls it the messenger of Satan. If you'll look at the reading, chapter 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure." You ever notice how the Lord uses the devil to straighten out some people? He did. Puts them in the hands of the devil. Hymenaeus and Philetus, I believe, are two that the Lord delivered to Satan. Paul delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. And then the young man who was living with his stepmother in the Corinth church, Paul delivered such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That didn't fit a lot of people's theology, but that's Bible. All right? Paul could have had a great problem with pride because of the revelations that he saw. So what did the Lord do? "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." He didn't like it, no more than you or I like it. He was a man. Understand that. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." That's what we do. Amen? But what did the Lord say? He said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee." That was all he had to say to Paul, because he said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, dear people, while God gives us grace, the issue is, will we use it? Did you know that you can receive the grace of God in vain? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. "We then as workers together with you beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." How could you receive the grace of God in vain? You don't use it. You don't count on it. You don't trust in the grace of God. Now look at verse 2. This is in parentheses. Many people want to make this concerning one's eternal spiritual salvation. It is not. It is in the context of this very verse. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee." You understand that salvation is not always the saving of the spirit that we call regeneration. It's a very wide term. Sometimes it's physical deliverance. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation or deliverance. Now is the time to use that grace." That's what he's saying. It's very, very clear. We are to use it. And when God permits Satan to test others, what are we to do? Not criticize, not judge, not give them the cliches, as I mentioned earlier. What we are to do is to pity them Isn't it interesting now? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Notice what Peter writes. He says in that 8th verse, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Are we compassionate enough of our brothers and sisters when they're going through great trials? Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. That's what they need. They do not need our judgments and our criticisms. Let's pray. Father, bless the word to instruct us, to challenge us, to cause us to review our thinking, our opinions, our ideas, and may we bring all of our thoughts and our works into conformity with your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Brother Spratt.